Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. It's in the pew. In the bulletin, there's an outline, and the text is right here. If you want to look at that, I just have a correction to make. It's my fault. I should stop scribbling my outlines for Rachel and start typing them because my handwriting is that bad. The second one is anger never excuses, and then there's a blank, and not exercises. I'm sure it's my fault. It's my stuff. Ephesians in your own Bible, it's after 2 Corinthians and Galatians and before Philippians and Colossians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Now, just to remind you of the pattern of the book of Ephesians, Paul has told us all the grace that God has given us in Christ and helped us to see that when we responded to Christ, when we heard his voice and responded to him, it involved a putting off of our old life and embracing of a new life and embarking on a mind renewal. And now Paul is laying out the implications of all that in specific commands or principles by which we're to conduct our lives as God's people. So that's where we are now in this particular part of the text. And we're at verse 26. And Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. And do not give a foothold for the devil." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Sometimes in very simple statements, in very simple sentences, two or three words, a couple of sentences, great insight is granted, profoundest kind of insight. And this is a case in point, Lord God, this particular text. There's so much to be learned here. It really, in some ways, exposes so much of the character of our world and also unlocks some secrets for peace and better relationships. And I pray, our Father, that as we spend time thinking about it this morning, that we might hear the voice of Jesus Christ and heed the warning that's given here, and that you would enable us in a very, very difficult part of our lives to obey you and take what you say seriously. I just pray that your voice would be heard, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. It would be difficult to exaggerate how profound and relevant these sentences are. I know modern people have trouble with the idea of a personal devil. But think for a moment about what Paul is saying here. What he says essentially is unresolved or harbored anger, or anger that is kept inside and stored up, is the launching pad and the opportunity for horrific evil. I think you could see that if you just think for a moment about the character of our world. Just think of some examples. We have a slang. You know the slang. A slang phrase, gone postal. Remember? From 1986 to 1997, 40 people were killed in 20 separate incidences of violence at post offices. And they all follow the same pattern. After years of suppressed and stored up rage at managers and fellow workers, a postal worker took a gun, went back to the post office, and began shooting people indiscriminately in his office. Be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. You remember Columbine? Two young men repressed and stored up anger toward schoolmates who teased and bullied them. In a spree at the high school, they ended up killing 15 students and teachers and wounding many more. Thankfully, the bombs that they had brought to blow up the school with didn't ignite before they died, or many more would have died. Think of the situation in the Middle East. It's so difficult because there are different ethnic groups and tribes and religious groups, and each of them nursing grudges for real and perceived wrongs. And when one of them gets the upper hand, demagogues exploit the stored up anger, and it explodes and creates more rage, violence. And the Balkans in Europe, same sort of thing. Croatia, you know what I'm talking about, Croatia, Serbia, Albania, has exploded into genocide and mass systematic ethnic cleansing. We got that word from them. Again and again. And its roots are hatred, bottle up rage over real and perceived harm done. Now you can think of the Nazi phenomenon in World War II. Most film series and books I've read about it say the same thing. They say that Hitler got his start, the Nazis got their start, and at its root, it was rooted in soldiers' resentment at being forced to accept defeat and punishment in a war they didn't believe they'd lost on the battlefield. And that was exploited by Hitler. They blamed the Jews and the communists, and 60 million people died. Hitler himself was full of rage from personal incidences with Jews. Experts say one of the reasons secrets to his great oratory was that he had all this rage bottled up inside of him. Today, all over the world, there are spots where tensions are high and hatred is inflamed, inflames conflict, and explodes into irrational, self-destructive violence because of harbored anger between groups, fanned into flame by self-serving demagogues. And then each new outrage becomes the excuse for the next act of vengeance, and the horrible cycle of violence gets deeper and deeper and goes more and more awry. It spilled into the streets of our own cities, between police and communities. I'm not saying anything about the right solution or the reason it's going on or the rights and wrongs of the protests. I don't know enough about that, but what is obvious is that harbored anger and resentment is exploding in violence, and no one wins. One of the amazing things I've encountered in one of my hobbies, I read about these evil events, these great evils in culture. I read Nazi doctors, for instance. It's one of my hobbies. And there are scientific analyses of great evil in culture and in history. One of the things I've noticed is that the scientists who, with no evident faith or religious conviction at all, use words like devilish and demonic and satanic to describe the horrors they are studying, because they have no other words that seem adequate. Listen again to what Paul says. Be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give a foothold to the devil. And we could add to this domestic violence, like child abuse, for instance. Father and mother is enraged at the boss and at life or at the ex-wife or whatever. They self-medicate with alcohol. They go home and they take it out on their children. In my own pastoral career, I've seen this phenomenon time and time again in marital counseling. There was once a beautiful relationship with deep affection, respect, passion, and devotion. And it was slowly cooled by a series of trivial matters, small offenses, petty, meaningless arguments, which are never properly resolved. The result is bitterness, resentment, to the point that the couple can't stand the sight of each other anymore. And you start to sort it out, you see that there's nothing in it. The reason is obvious. It's not that they weren't compatible, or that they were immature, or they had bad, particularly bad circumstance. They just didn't take Paul seriously. And they let the sun go down in their anger. And left an opportunity for bitterness. You know, when you consider the depth and horror of the results and the extent of damage done and the irrationality of the evil unleashed through anger when it's stored up and repressed and put inside instead of released, this sentence is not very far-fetched at all. Be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. In my opinion, the only adequate explanation for the reality of the evil unleashed through anger is that the power of spiritual evil is at work. All the Bible does is say that spiritual evil is real and personal. He is a powerful, intelligent being made by God, originally good. He was an angel. He rebelled against God. And he now hates him. And he takes it out in rage, his rage against God by lashing out at everything good in the world. If you don't believe in the devil, Try to think through the history of the 20th century, or the early 21st century, and explain it. I think you'll become a believer. And Paul says he takes advantage of angry passions left unresolved to drive people to irrational, self-destructive behavior. The cooling of warm friendships, failed marriages, estranged families, and violence and cruelty, which is at times breathtaking. And that's why this passage is so relevant and important. Its message is simple. Anger must be limited by God's word and dealt with quickly. That's what he means for us to understand. Anger must be dealt with, must be limited by God's word and dealt with quickly. And there are three truths in this passage which expound this theme. The first one is that anger can be right and good. In the New International Version, it reads, "In your anger, do not sin." That's an okay translation, but literally it's an imperative. It's a command. Be angry and do not sin. Now, obviously, this isn't absolute. You can just look at chapter 4 and verse 31 when Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, anger, clamor, and slander, and rage, along with every form of malice. What it does tell us, this command, is that anger is allowed and at times is the right thing to do, right thing to feel. It may surprise you to know that most of the references to anger in the Old Testament and the New Testament are references to God's anger or Jesus' anger. You didn't know that? That's the truth. You have one in Ephesians 2. Let me just read it to you. Remember? And we are by nature children of wrath. The wrath, of course, is God's wrath. And you can see that, you have those? First one? This is for Romans 1. For the wrath of God, that word's the ordinary word for anger. For the anger of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then there's an incident in Mark. Let me just read it for you. This is about Jesus. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath to do, good or to do evil, to save or kill?" Jesus. The other gospel accounts of this make it plain that they set this whole thing up. They were watching him with the man who was crippled, and they put this crippled man in an incredibly difficult position. They believed it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath, but they set this guy out there as bait. That means if he was healed, he was participating in the sin, according to them. And they weren't interested in learning at all. They were interested in trapping Jesus. Could you imagine using a person in that kind of situation for that kind of evil? And that's why Jesus was angry. Of course he was. Anger is not necessarily incompatible with love. I've used this analogy before, but I think you can understand it. I'm a father. If the kid down the street does something cruel to another kid, I might be grieved and angry. But if it's my son, well, I'm far more grieved and probably far more angry. And if it's my son doing it to my daughter, that makes it worse. And if you think about it for a moment, you realize that in every case of evil done between human beings, that's exactly the situation. God sees one of the people he created doing something to another person he creates, and he loves both of them. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the grace and love and mercy and compassion of God. But the only reason there's a cross is that we also see the anger of God poured out, the wrath of God, the justice of God poured out in Jesus Christ. It's the only basis for our forgiveness. The two are not necessarily incompatible. And for us as creatures made in God's image, it ought to be the case that we are angry sometimes. If you're not angry at terrorism, there's something wrong with you, or child abuse, or injustice, or hatred. There's a book called Prerolandra. It's the best book I've ever read on temptation. It's fabulous. It's a novel by C.S. Lewis. And in it, there's a Ransom is the hero, and there's an incarnation of Satan they're on another planet. Prerolandra is the other planet. It turns out to be Venus. That's not important. But this Satan embodies and gives life to this human who's also there. And he's tempting a new Eve on the new planet. And he gets this impression that God is saying to him that this thing has to stop. Ransom does, this temptation. Yeah, of course it has to stop. He doesn't know what to do about it. And then God gives him the idea, you have to stop it. How am I going to do that? And finally gets the idea that he's supposed to force this man who is embodied or indwelt by Satan, in a fight. So he starts a fight with him. Anyway, the fight goes on for the whole book, and there's a lot of very interesting things about there, but there's this line in it that I think is fabulous. Ransom, in this process, learned what hate was for. You know, we all can hate. It's normal for human beings to hate. And Paul says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. There are times when anger is appropriate, and it can be an energy. Do you know how the Reformation happened? It was a great thing that happened. The gospel was rediscovered in Europe. And the revival that came from that is still expanding all over the world. The Bible and the grace of God was rediscovered by a man named Martin Luther. But you know how it got started? He was a pastor. Great theologian, but he was a pastor. And he realized that this guy Tetzel, you have to know the story, okay? They wanted to rebuild, the Pope wanted to build St. Peter's. If you've ever been there, it's the most beautiful work of art I've ever seen in my life. But it cost a lot of money. And so the way he was going to finance it was by selling indulgences. In other words, getting people to pay for forgiveness for sins for them and their ancestors. So Luther's watching this guy Tetzel do this up in Germany. And he's getting more and more angry because people who were poor are giving their last bit of money to buy forgiveness for their children. Finally, he loses his temper. He writes out the 95 Theses and nails it to the door on Wittenberg. What he wanted to do was start a debate, but that's not what they wanted to do. They tried to get rid of him. You know why they wanted to get rid of him? Because the money stopped coming in. But his anger was the energy that started the Reformation, and we're all the beneficiaries of that. So sometimes it's right to be angry. But we have to limit it. And those are the next two points. The second thing he says here is anger never excuses doing wrong. Look at verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. That's very simple. Very simple. Sin means missing the mark. Falling short of the good I know I should do. It's exactly what it means. So there are times when we must be angry, but it never excuses failing to do the right thing, failing to be good, failing to do God's will. And what we need is clear, objective guidance at all times, but never more than when we're angry. Because I don't know about you, but when I'm angry, I don't see so clearly. My judgment's not at its best. I was about 19 years old, and we were playing basketball. And this group of people started playing volleyball, and this really big guy jumped up and spiked the ball and went whizzed right by my head. If it had hit me, it wouldn't have done anything to me. But I got so mad, I went over and grabbed. Still embarrassed by this. I went over and grabbed the ball. I was a Christian. I went over and grabbed the ball. I ran up to the guy who was, you know, about 4 inches taller than me. I said, "If you ever do that again, I'll make you eat this." And then when my friend said something to me about it, I said, oh, it was righteous indignation. Can you imagine that? I don't have much judgment when I'm angry. Neither do you, probably. Still embarrassed when I think about that. Paul, we're given guidance for this. Look at what, could you go to the next one? James says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because the anger, human anger, does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, there's incredible advice in that. Maybe you ought to listen before you blow up. Huh? Maybe you ought not to talk too soon. If you're angry, maybe you should just be quiet for a bit. And then the reason? Well, yeah, human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Or look at Romans 12. At times, we want to get back at people. Look what he says. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. But notice this next line. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. You don't have to get that person back. The one who is perfect in love and justice will take care of it. You can leave it in his hands. And then there are the Proverbs. Proverbs 21, 22. An angry person stirs up conflict. You think so? And a hot-tempered person commits many sins. Not much to be said about that, huh? Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. You know you can do it. I found that I could do it. If I just immediately remember this and just go, I'm not going to pay any attention to that, you don't get nearly as mad. And you don't do anything stupid. And then there's another one. Next slide. Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end. And a quick-tempered person does foolish things. Yes. So you see, we need self-control, listening, thinking. The point is, our anger can't be trusted. We need God's word. We need his absolute guidance. Sorry. I missed something. I think. I want to make sure I'm not. Okay. There's a page missing. That's okay. I remembered. This is the next one. No, it's in the next point. I'm sorry. The third thing. Okay, I'm back on track here. The third thing Paul says is anger must not be harbored, nursed, or kept inside. Anger must not be harbored. It must not be nursed. It must not be kept inside. Look at 26 again. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give an opportunity to the devil. Now here's profound advice. The introduction gave ample reason for us to take it seriously. Paul's command is not to ignore anger. It is not to try to suppress it or put the lid on top of it. It becomes resentment and bitterness if we do, and sometimes depression. 30-plus years of pastoral ministry, and I've learned how important these words are in church life, with friends, with family, and with marriages. Now think of Ann and me. We are very, very different. As different as we can be, I guess. But we're very happy in marriage. You don't believe me, ask her. We are. Both of us are impatient. Both of us are intense in different ways, but we are. She's stubborn. I am clueless in some very important things. And I have almost no tact. She would say I have none. And that's a bad combination, being clueless and having no tact. Boy, oh boy, not a good thing. And we both have high expectations for ourselves and for each other and for our relationship. And neither one of us are particularly easygoing. Now, we want to be kind and we want to be gentle and we want to be patient and we want to be caring and we want to be cool-tempered, but we're not always there, you know? We don't always get there. That's just the truth. Early on in our marriage, we made this principle absolute. We said, we're not going to go to bed angry. And 2 to 3 times in our marriage, we have been up at 5 o'clock in the morning, still going at it, at a fight that started at 8. Can you imagine? That's 9 hours. Seriously, that's the truth, okay? Countless times we've had long arguments. But we're very happy, and this is the chief reason. And I'm being honest here. I'm telling you the truth. When we do marriage counseling, and Ann and I do it when there's serious problems and we want to go for a long time because she has perspectives, I don't. We sit down. We've always been able to look people in the face and say, we have more conflict than you do. But we're happy. They're always shocked. Really? Yeah, it's true. And this is the reason. Now, of course, it's not an absolute rule. If you lived in Greenland, you'd have about 3 months before the sun went down. The point is, Paul's using a metaphor here. He's saying, listen, don't let this thing stay with you. Don't ignore it. Don't suppress it. Time does not always heal all wounds. Sometimes the wounds fester and build up and get worse. The Bible gives us 3 ways to deal with this so that we can get rid of it. And there are some articles of psychology and some good principles and some books. And, you know, if those help you, go for it. But these are 3 things the Bible says, okay? The first thing it says is this. We read in the Proverbs, think about it and realize that some anger isn't justified. Like the volleyball incident, okay? That wasn't justified. It was ridiculous. I didn't have to go back and talk to that guy except to apologize, because once I thought about it, of course it was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. How many times in the car have you gotten mad? And if you thought about it, how many times you had done the same thing because you weren't paying attention, you wouldn't get so upset. See, think. The second thing is forgive. Look at what Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 31. We're going to take a closer look at this in a few weeks, but he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, and clamor, which means loud shouting, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave us. You can't get rid of the one without doing the other. You can only get rid of the rage and the rest of it by forgiving and kindness. Forgiveness. Do you realize every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our trespasses or debts as we forgive our debtors? We're praying that God would only forgive us when we forgive. It's a great psychological principle. Ann and I take that understanding very literally. We give and receive forgiveness. I can't say, I'm sorry. That won't do. I have to say, please forgive me. And she can't say, it's okay. She has to say, I forgive you. It's like magic. I'm telling you, it's like magic. I promise you, if you take this seriously, it'll keep you together. If you just resolve conflict, just get to the bottom of it, and give and receive forgiveness, it'll sweeten the relationship. You won't believe it, but it will. The third thing is, sometimes we need to entrust the situation to people with whom we are angry to God, because we can't do anything about them. Remember Romans 12? Here's the passage from Nehemiah. This is the story. You can read the story. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? You know, restore their wall means revive their wall. Will they give new life to it? Will they offer sacrifice? They're going to pray it up. Will they finish in a day? Do they have any idea how extensive the job is? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? So they're insulting them, mocking them, right? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Well, this stung. You know, Nehemiah didn't do too well when he heard all these insults. And the people were really stung by the complaints. But notice what he says. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So he tells God how angry he is and says, God, you ought to do this to these people. Well, God, let me tell you something. God didn't do that to them. God didn't take his advice. But it helped Nehemiah, helped him stay focused so his rage didn't control him. Do you want to know why there are psalms of imprecation in the Bible? You probably read some of them if you read the Psalms. You can't believe the rage that's unleashed in this prayer to God. And what's this doing in the Bible? I'll tell you why. Okay, you ready? The Psalms were given to us as songs to sing. Okay? And they're part of the worship service. They were used. They are the human response to God, written in Scripture for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they're given by God. And we're supposed to sing them. People sang them. We're supposed to use them in worship. And they teach us how to relate to God in every circumstance. And so when we are deeply grieved and deeply angered, we're given songs to sing. Let me give you an example. The next one. You have that? Okay, this is a Psalm of David. In return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tired, when he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. That's not a very Christian sentiment, is it? But how many times have you thought things like that? I have. You know how you deal with it? You unload on God. And let me tell you something. When you unload on him, eventually you'll get control of this thing and you might get some advice from him. And eventually, you may be able to forgive. I had a guy tell me that he was voting against a pay raise I needed because we'd sold the parsonage to build the building in our church in Massachusetts. He told me that he was going to vote against a pay raise, which they promised me, because he wanted me to leave. I said, Bob, I have three children. He says, I don't care. Can you imagine my response to that? I was pretty angry. So once a day for about 4 months, I told God how I felt about Bob. And then I said, God, I know I need to forgive him. I forgive him. But it didn't really take, you know. It took a while. But eventually, I was free. I've forgiven Bob. I can see Bob and have a good time with him. It works. That's why they're there. This is the place to bring that rage. God can deal with it. He's got broad shoulders. And he won't take our advice if it's stupid or ugly or hateful. You know, God calls us the light of the world. The reason is that by his grace, he makes us something different. But part of that is taking seriously what he tells us. And here's a case in point. It's simple. We should hate evil. There's time to be angry, but it never excuses sin. And so there's some advice given. We got to take it seriously, lots of it. But we're not supposed to let the sun go down on our anger. That means we need to deal with it quickly and appropriately by reflecting on it and letting it go if it's stupid, it's wrong. We have no excuse for it. But if it's right and you're in a relationship, talk it out and then give and receive forgiveness. If you can't talk it out, the people aren't going to listen, and there's no way, then the only thing you can do is deal with it before God. Let him receive the rage until eventually you're able to leave it in his hands and forgive. Because then you'll be free. No bitterness, nothing stored up, no slush fund of anger that comes out against your children so you kick the cat and when you're in the car you do stupid things. That's the hope. That's what God wants to give us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we pray for our world. I thank you that there are people in this country who are and around the world who are attempting to put some of these principles and the principles of forgiveness into practice in larger society. I think of my friend Bob Enright, who is working in the as a professor at the University of Wisconsin teaching forgiveness, but also he's begun to introduce it to the school system in Milwaukee. And I'm grateful, Father, for people like that because this is so necessary and so needful. Lord God, we pray that we might recognize the spiritual roots of our problems and recognize that you've given us commands that if we do them, it'll bring healing and peace. Help us to handle anger correctly. In the name of Jesus, amen.